going to continue with the a point that I happened to come across last time. And that is, we were discussing the Book of Esther, and I mentioned the phrase in Exodus, the verse in Exodus. It's Exodus 17:16. And strangely enough, as I mentioned it, somehow or other, I always go for the literal translation, as literal as I can get. And somehow or other, when I was doing that verse, I just slipped into a literal translation, and then David pointed out to me another interpretation, which I noticed was the interpretation of Rashi, and I sort of, you know, whenever I interpret, I always show deference to the Talmudic scholars, and therefore I sort of backed off my own interpretation. But after the class, I did a little more research, and I found a corroboration for my interpretation from the Tosafists, who, as you know, are some of the greatest scholars, medieval scholars of the Talmud. And therefore, I'd like to just go back over that point. The verse states that it says that Moses said that the hand, literally it says, the hand is on the throne of God. All right? And the way that Rashi and Unkelus the proselyte interprets is that this is a reference to a swear, because raising the hand is an implication of the gesture of swearing. So that was the interpretation, I believe, that David brought to my attention. And that is the hand. Well, in other words, what it means is that God, so to speak, as a parable, God raises his hand and he swears by his throne that he will destroy the, that there is a battle between God and Amalek, and he will destroy Amalek. I slipped when I, as I said before, when I was interpreting it, I sort of slipped into the more literal interpretation, and I said that there is a hand on the throne of God, and the hand is referring to the hand of Amalek, if you remember. Now, interestingly enough, I found that the Tosafists quote an authority that interprets it precisely the way I interpreted it. In other words, that what it means is, very literally, that the hand of Amalek is constantly on the throne of God. Now, what does this mean, that the hand of Amalek is on the throne of God? And therefore, there is a war, a battle between God and Amalek from generation to generation. It means eternally, until, not only eternally, I mean, as long as we don't have the ultimate redemption, the second redemption. The first redemption, as you know, in the Bible, there are two redemptions. The redemption from Egypt is redemption one, and then there is another redemption, which is the ultimate redemption that we are presently awaiting. But until that redemption takes place, there will always be Amalek, who has his hand on the throne of God. Now, what exactly does that mean when we say that the hand of Amalek is on the throne of God? So, it was a long time ago. I may be repetitious. You have to excuse me. But when we say that there is a war between God and Amalek, a war always implies, in some sense, a meeting ground of two people or two nations. Because you can't have a war unless there's contact. It could be a meeting ground where there's a war over land or over possessions, but that's one kind of meeting ground. Over here, there is another kind of a meeting ground. This war is an ideological war. Now, that must mean that there's a common ground here between Amalek and between God, and of course, by God we mean those people who follow God's way as well. Now, the common ground, in other words, when we say that God is doing battle with Amalek, he doesn't do battle with just any fools. The battle has to be with someone that in somehow or other, in some sense, is involved in something that is godly, but yet the way they're using it is a totally antithetical to the way that God is, God's will is that it should be used. And I believe that the reference over here of throne explains precisely what that common ground is. It's interesting, but Maimonides, in his Guide for the Perplexed, speaks about what is meant by the term throne. So it's in the Guide, in the first book of the Guide, chapter 9. And he mentions, he says, the original meaning of the word throne is clear. He says, since men of greatness and authority, such as kings, use the throne as a seat, and the throne thus indicates rank, dignity, and position of the person for whom it is made. So he says that's why the sanctuary is called the throne of God, because the sanctuary manifests, manifests God. God manifests himself through the sanctuary and through the fact that he dwells in the sanctuary, and his glory emanates from the sanctuary. So therefore the sanctuary is called God's throne. But Maimonides says there is another reference, and this is a reference in Isaiah 66:1, where Isaiah says that Isaiah mentions that the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. So he says, why are the heavens referred to as the throne of God? So Maimonides says, for the same reason the heavens are called the throne. For to the mind of him who observes them with intelligence, they suggest the omnipotence of the being which called them into existence. And as you know, King David says in Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. And that means that the prophet says, mentions, says, lift up your eyes and see who created these things. And as you know, the prophet instructs man to understand the heavens and to see the beauty of God's wisdom as it's expressed throughout his creation and throughout the universe. This is carried through again by the oral law and the structure of the blessings, the morning blessing and the evening blessing, where we speak about the infinite wisdom of God with which he created the universe. And this concept is a general concept throughout the prophets, throughout the Torah. So, therefore, Maimonides says, that's why the universe, the heavens, which means the entire universe, is God's throne, because they reflect the greatness of God, just like a throne gives the idea of position and rank to the king that sits on the throne. So now, what does it mean when it says that the hand of Amalek is on this great throne? The throne over here means the wisdom of God. In what way is the hand of Amalek on the wisdom of God? So, what I wanted to say was that Amalek is not a nation which is devoid of wisdom, just a stupid, crass nation. But Amalek is a nation which employs wisdom and employs knowledge. It's interesting, we have another reference to Amalek in the Bible, and that reference is found in Numbers 24:20, and here we have Balaam, who was intent on cursing the people of Israel, and as you know the story, God forced him, coerced him to bless the people of Israel. And maybe we'll get into that a little later if we have more time, exactly what that story is, because the ideas in that story are far deeper, just like in any other area of Torah, far deeper than meets the eye upon seeing it superficially. So, but at any rate, what I wanted to bring out at this point is, if we read that verse, it says, and he saw Amalek, and he began his parable, and he said... Now, over here it says, and I'll give you the plain translation, which you probably have, and that is, it says, the first of nations is Amalek, and in its end it will meet utter destruction. Okay? Now, the word over here, first, which in Hebrew is reishis, sometimes means first in number, but other times it means first in importance, rank, position, the best. And sometimes we say the best of in the beginning of Jeremiah, I believe it says that the people are the racious to us, the finest of the crop, of this crop. So sometimes you refer to the, sometimes it means first number, but other times it means the best choicest would be the proper implication, proper translation. Now, many interpret when they say the first nation, some interpret it means they were the first to attack the people of Israel when they made the Exodus. But I believe there's another interpretation, and I found Nachmanides goes along with this. It was my own idea, but then I found Nachmanides goes along with this concept too. And he says that when it says that Amalek is the first of the nations, it really means not first in number, but first in rank. That Amalek is a nation that has a very high rank in the world. And the question is, what in what sense does Amalek have such a high rank? And what is meant by Amalek? Now, Rabbi Soloveitchik's grandfather was one of the greatest scholars of Israel in this past century and perhaps even many centuries before. He one time said that Amalek is not a nation that is determined genetically. It's not a nation that's determined by lineage. But it's any nation which embodies a certain philosophy, which is the antithesis of the philosophy of God, the philosophy of Torah. So any nation can become Amalek by virtue of the ideas that they that they espouse and the ideas that they embrace. So we have to really look into what exactly Amalek is. We know it is a very evil nation. The German nation, the Nazis, were definitely, without any question, defined as Amalek. So we have at our disposal, actually, a good example of what is meant by the nation of Amalek. Unfortunately, we have that at our disposal. It's interesting, but, you know, the whole world today is preoccupied with the Holocaust, and memorials are set up for the people that the unfortunates that were killed in the Holocaust, and slogans are constructed to the world feels the, that they have to ensure that this should never happen again and never again. And people are involved, even the average person is involved and overcome by the horror of the atrocities and the evil that the Nazis and the German nation represent, and the 50 years ago, historically in a very short time, and during many of our lifetimes. But it's very interesting. But no one has really. People feel that by setting up these memorials, they're going to ensure themselves against the Holocaust or anything like the Holocaust recurring. The truth of the matter is that that is a very flimsy kind of a method to prevent the recurrence of such a horror. The only way that we can prevent the recurrence of evil is the same way that an individual can prevent the recurrence of evil in his life or her life, and that is through the process given to us at Sinai in the Torah of repentance. But repentance means knowledge and understanding. Repentance is not just a guilt pang, pangs of guilt. Pangs of guilt are very short-lived, and a person can be emotionally very sorry about what he did, and then, as we know, in a few short hours, days, or even hours, they can return back to their old ways. The way for a person to make a change is through Torah, and that is through knowledge and through understanding. If a person understands himself or herself, then they can prevent the recurrence of sin. That being the case, we should really see humanity today should be involved not just in setting up memorials about the Holocaust, but in understanding and analyzing. There should be a group that should be involved in analyzing why is it, why was it that this nation, the German people, were capable of performing, of doing such things that are such atrocities, such horrible deeds that they're incomprehensible. The average person can't even it doesn't even have the ability to conceive, to have these things register in his mind. And how is it possible that people that would seem to be normal citizens went along with this? And even today, we find many television shows where they expose how people disguise the atrocities, members of the church, religious people, how many of them were involved in these evil deeds and actions. But we do see people, man is good, there's a good side to man, and man tries to uncover many people, very courageous people, uncover the atrocities. But we don't find people, man does not feel at least, humanity doesn't feel, that they are capable of analyzing or understanding how this occurred. And as long as that cannot be done, as long as man cannot analyze it, there is no guarantee that it will not occur again. Man at this time is really fooling himself into thinking that by setting up these memorials, it's never going to happen again. That's absurd. The only way he could do it is to analyze and to show how it's possible that a human being, a normal human being living in a small town, a small city, should suddenly become a killer, a murderer, and destroy lives without any compunction, without any guilt. It's an amazing phenomenon. No one today feels, apparently, that, or understands or recognizes the need for analyzing and understanding how this happened. And as I said, as long as we don't understand it, there really is no way of preventing it occurring in the future. So we must turn to the Torah to see what the analysis of Amalek is. How does the Torah analyze Amalek? The Torah has an analysis for all of the human traits, be they good or be they evil. And we see over here this interesting verse in Numbers where it states that Amalek is the finest, you might say the choicest of nations in some sense, very high rank. In what sense is that? I believe the answer is that Amalek really is not, as I said before, a nation that denies wisdom and knowledge. On the contrary, it's a nation that is aware of the fact that knowledge is very, very important for a human being. A person cannot get anywhere. Man is unable to really accomplish anything without his brain, without his mind. And Amalek is a nation that uses its mind. It's a nation that believes in ideas. And the German nation was a nation that was known for science and was known for its technology. It was known for the arts, for culture, high level of culture. The cities were clean, beautiful, law-abiding. It would appear like the finest nation on the surface. Certainly before the time of the Holocaust, and even during the time when the Nazis were gaining power. Germany was viewed as the Torah put it, a nation of the highest rank. But what was wrong? What was evil in Germany? What was evil, in the way the Torah explains it, is what was evil is that knowledge had only one purpose. The purpose of knowledge in the eyes of the Germans and the Nazis was not the appreciation of God's wisdom. It was to harness the laws of nature, to glorify man, to make man great. And that was the whole theme of the Nazi regime, to glorify and deify man. It was knowledge that was used for the purpose of man's egomania and man's megalomania, his fantasy and his illusion that he really is the being that is in charge of the universe. And in charge of his world. And it is a denial of God. The danger, what the Torah recognizes in the great danger of Amalek is that Amalek crosses the path of the Torah in one respect, that it recognizes ideas. The only difference is that the ideas that are recognized here are ideas that are to be used and to be implemented in self-glorification. Whereas the Torah's view is knowledge is to be used in appreciating and recognizing the greatness of the Creator and the source of all knowledge, and which really humbles man and makes man feel, as Maimonides states, a small creature who can hardly perceive the wisdom, the great wisdom of God that he's surrounded by. The danger of Amalek is there is a common ground, but the objective of the common ground is completely opposite to the objective of the Torah's objective with knowledge. That's why it fits in very beautifully when Balaam says that Amalek is the finest, he appears like the finest of nations. He's involved in culture, involved in the arts, involved in wisdom, and it would seem. He's involved in knowledge, technology, and science. But the hidden objective is evil. That's where the evil lies. And that is why there is an eternal battle between God and between Amalek. Now, that is what is meant when it states in Exodus that the hand of Amalek is on the throne of God. The throne is the wisdom and the knowledge, but it's contaminated by that hand of Amalek, which wishes to grab the knowledge and use it for self-glorification. So what I wanted to do was to bring the verse, and this is according to the Tosafists. This is the proper way to interpret this verse, and it makes perfect sense literally, without using the term hand to as a gesture of swearing. Now, I think that both interpretations are correct. I don't think they're contradictory. We know the Talmud teaches us that many times one verse can be interpreted in several ways, and both in these ways can all be true. There's no contradiction here. There's no real conflict. What I'd like to go in now, in that same very verse, is we find over here in that verse that the name of God that is used is an unusual name. The name is spelt, in English it would be Y-A-H, okay? I'm going to pronounce it as Ka, because I don't wish to pronounce God's name needlessly. So this name of God, Ka, is an interesting, very interesting name. It is not really one of the seven names. In the Torah we find that there is a violation in Deuteronomy to erase the name of God, because Moses says to the people that you should destroy the names of the idols. And then it says, you should not do so unto the Lord your God. So, of course, here's where the oral law steps in and states, what exactly does that mean? So it states that if the name of God is written, you are not permitted to erase it. You should erase the names of the pagan gods from the idols from their altars, but do not do the same unto the Lord your God, which means you're not permitted to erase the name of God. Now, the oral law that was carried down from Sinai explains that there are seven names that are not permitted to be erased. Of course, as you know by now, the law is very specific. God didn't leave anything any guesswork here. There's a precise definition. A precise definition is that there are certain names of God, so we have to know what they are. They can't just say anything. So there are seven names that are not permitted to be erased. Interestingly enough, the word Ka, which is one of the names of God in the Torah, it's a reference to God, is not one of those seven. So immediately we're struck with the fact that this name is different than other names. If we take a look at the five books of Moses and the prophets, we find that this name appears unusually, different than other names, in only specific places. Actually, there are just about 24 times that this name is mentioned in the entire Bible, in the entire Tanakh. Two of those times are in the five books of Moses. Okay, just two of those times are in the five books of Moses. In Psalms, it is found 18 times. In Isaiah, it is found four times. But the four are really three, because it's twice, once after another, in the same, one after another, and two times consecutively, in the same verse. So basically, it's three times in Isaiah. Now, what we're going to do now is just analyze this and study this a little bit to see what we can come to in the way of understanding what exactly that name means. All right. Now, we find it in Exodus, and the first time we find it is at the splitting of the Red Sea. Okay, after the Red Sea was split, so it says that Moses, that's in 15, Exodus 15. So it says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song unto God, and they said, I will sing unto God because he is the one that is great, and the horse and its rider were thrown into the sea. Okay, let's go back, and then the next verse, too, in verse 2, if you have it, it's Exodus 15:2. Let me just give me a second here. Okay, in Exodus 15:2, we have, the Lord is my strength and song. And here we have the word, when it says the Lord, we have that word, Ka. That's the name that's used to refer to God. Okay? And then it says, this is my God, and I will glorify him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Okay. Now, that's the first time in the Bible of the two times that we find it. That is the first time that it is really, that it is there. The second time is the one that, the reverse we were just referring to before, where it says that Amalek's hand is on the throne of Ka, okay? Again, and those are the only two times we find it in the five books of Moses. Most of the times, 18 times are found in Psalms, and then three more times basically in Isaiah. And we'll see, if we look carefully, and if we analyze this properly, we'll see that this is not just coincidental, but there is a reason and a theory and an idea behind this. And as we find in the rest of Torah, nothing is haphazard here. This is very precise, and it contains a very important concept for the fundamentals of Torah. As you know, in Torah really is, if I would want to give a basic definition of Torah, I would say it's the science of the service of God. That's basically what it is, and it's the only ones that have a true science of the worship of God. And it's only, the reason is because philosophers, we respect great philosophers and great thinkers. Great thinkers can arrive at the conclusion that God exists, but they could never go beyond that. They could never say how to worship God. That requires prophecy, and that's why the Torah was given, to teach men the science of how to serve God. And that's why, by the way, it's so difficult to translate the Torah into common language, because common language wasn't really created in the framework of that science. So you're trying to translate a science into a different framework, and that's why we have many problems in translating the Bible. But after that digression, let me get back to what exactly the analysis of this word Ka, which is the name of God, is. I believe I'll wait till you turn the tape, because I think it's time to turn it. Okay, now in order to understand why that word was used, we have to, of course, again, analyze and study what preceded this event. Now, if you remember, and I have to burden you a little bit here with some Torah work, you know, it's not all fun, we've got to do a little work also. And if you take a look at Exodus 14, which was immediately before the song and the praise at the splitting of the sea. So at 14:2, we find that God speaks to Moses, and he says, speak to the people of Israel and say that they shall, I don't know what your translation is, but I'm going to give you the translation from the Hebrew, that they shall return and they shall camp before this place called Pi Hachiros, which was actually the biblical scholars tell us this was one of the idols of the Egyptians. That was between the place called Migdol and between the sea. And before Baal Tzephon, and Baal Tzephon was the god himself. Okay, I'm sorry. Let me just correct that a bit. Baal Tzephon is the god. Okay, let me make a correction on that. Before Pi Hachiros is actually, some say that was Pisom and Ramses, but that's not that important for this point. But Baal Tzephon was the god. I'm sorry. So they camped between Migdol and between the sea before the god called Baal Tzephon. Now, what was the purpose of this? The important word in that verse is that they shall return. Now, what does it mean they shall return? So, of course, the oral law explains that it means that God told them to go back. Here they ran away from Egypt, and God told them now turn around and go travel towards Egypt. All right? And that explains the next verse, verse 3, because it says that Pharaoh will say about the people of Israel that they are confused in the land. What does it mean they're confused in the land? It goes, just a second, these people are running away, and now they're turning around, they're running back towards Egypt. So they're in total confusion. Now, once he sees that these people are confused, being a great military general, he'll say, that's the time. And a military general knows the most important factor in when you're fighting your enemy is a psychological factor. That's more important than anything else, morale, psychology. Once you see these people are confused, that's the time to get them. Now you can attack them. Now they're really weak. So this was a plot by God, in order that the Egyptians should think the people of Israel are confused, and now they're really going to come after them. And the next verse, verse 4 says, God says, I'll strengthen the heart of Pharaoh, and he'll start running after them, and then I will become honored by Pharaoh and his army, and all of Egypt will know that I am God. Here again you see God's concern for Egypt too, that he wanted Egypt, even though he was punishing them, but the punishment was really with the hope that he would bring them to a final realization, last opportunity for them to realize the true God. And, of course, the people of Israel abided by the command of God given through Moses. All right, and then the next verse states that that's exactly what happened. And then they said, we were crazy sending out the people of Israel, and they armed themselves, and they ran after the people of Israel. Now take a look at what happened. Suddenly, it seems that the people of Israel listened to Moses. Fine, everything seems hunky-dory. Fine, they're following God's plan. But then we see in verse 10, it says, and Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel raised their eyes, and behold, Egypt is traveling after them. And then it says, and they became very frightened, and the children of Israel cried to God. And then they started to complain to Moses, why'd you take us out of Egypt? There are not enough graves over there. Sarcastically, they said, what was the purpose of leaving Egypt? So then we find that Moses said to the nation, he said to them, have no fear, he says. He says, just stand by and you will see God's assistance. And he says, in verse 14, he says, God will do battle for you and you will be quiet. The reason for this, now why that, how that served what kind of solace was that? The reason is, we have to understand again, the psychology of the people of Israel. They were slaves, and they weren't able. A slave always feels inferior to his master. So they weren't able to do battle, and they didn't have the courage to do battle at that time. So when they saw Pharaoh was coming after them, they thought that God intended that they should now take pick up their armor, and they went out of Egypt, they were armed. The people of Israel thought that what God's going to tell them now is to go do battle with their former masters. And they weren't able to do that. They lost their courage. So Moses told them, no, you don't have to do any battle. That's not for you now. All you have to do is just stay here. Just don't do anything, and you'll see God's going to do battle for you. and that they were able to tolerate. So it's an interesting aside. The next verse says that God says to Moses, "Why are you crying to me?" He says, "Speak to the people of Israel, and they shall and have them move." And then he had them move towards the Red Sea. Of course, they're moving towards the place where there's no exit. I mean, it's if you really put yourself back in that time, you'll see that, you know, we always criticize the people of Israel, say, "Hey, they didn't have enough faith in God." But if you imagine what it would be like to be there, now this tremendous army is coming after you, and now you're moving towards a place where there's no exit. It's a dead end. But they're abiding by the decree of God. And interestingly, as an aside, as I wanted to mention before, that it says, God says to Moses, "Why are you crying to me?" And the rabbis explained that Moses was praying at that time. He was praying to God. And God told him, this is not a time to pray, because it's nice to pray, but you have to realize, as a leader, you have to be with your people now. They need you now. So this is not a time to pray. You go back to the people and you get involved with them and have them move towards the Red Sea. So what happened here? It's interesting. First, they listened to God and they turned and they actually traveled towards Egypt. They had enough courage to do that. But then when the Egyptians came and they saw the mighty, powerful Egyptian army, and you know, every army has an army is powerful because of its weaponry. That's what wins the war, basically, is superior weaponry. And with the Romans, it was the battering ram. With the Egyptians, it was the horse and chariots. That's what the Egyptians were the masters of. And in their day, that's why they had the supremacy, military supremacy, because in their day, the military might was expressed in the chariots and the horses. They were masters at that, and they used that. That was their weapon. So that's why, of course, in the song at the sea, it says, as we quoted before, it says that God is great. He is the one that is great. And the rider and his chariot were thrown into the sea. Rider and his chariot was the military weapon that represented the superiority of the Egyptian nation. So that's why the rider and his chariot is chosen in verse 1 of 15. But getting back to my point, what happened here? First, they were willing to go back towards Egypt, which seems they had the courage. Then suddenly they got frightened. Why did they get frightened? They got frightened because intellectually they recognized that what they have to do is listen to Moses, and Moses is telling them the word of God. But in the presence of the tremendous force of when they actually saw, when they raised their eyes, as the Bible says, and they saw that powerful military force, the most powerful force on earth, turning against them, They lost their courage. Their blood ran cold, and they were unable to lift up their weapons and fight. And that's when Moses says, "Don't do anything. Just travel with me away towards the Red Sea." And what happened in the when they saw that, and they saw how the Egyptians were drowned in the sea by God's command, so then they sang. They came forth. They sang in praise of God, and that's why they said that God is the one that is above all. And they say, Unkelus the proselyte gives the best translation. He says, what does it mean? There's two words here, go-o, go-o. Go-o, go-o means greatness. He says, because God is greater than the greatest. And the only one that greatness is to be ascribed to is God. He is the only one that is great. And all the power, man's power, is only an illusion. Because man is powerful, but then one thing comes along, and that's the end of his power. God is the only one that has true power. So they came to that realization through this experience with the Egyptians. And that's why they burst forth in a song. And the song is the praise of God. And the name of God that's used to praise God is that name of two Hebrew letters, which is pronounced, which is YAH, and I'm pronouncing it because I don't want to pronounce God's name, is Ka. Okay? That is the name that is used. So, what do we see from this? You see, the Torah has an institution of man praising God. And if you remember from the classes that we had about prayer and how careful the Torah is and man praising God. First, he has to recognize that his praise is really nothing because he has no understanding of God. But yet, he has to also recognize that he can't refrain from praising God. So he has to praise God in his own terms and know simultaneously that really it's nonsensical. But he is praising God according to his abilities, and he has to do that. He's caught in this dichotomy, and that's really the underlying theme of when you study the structure of prayer, you see how carefully that idea is always brought out, is always expressed in the formulation of prayer, in the formulation of praise of God, the first three blessings in prayer. And that idea comes straight from the Bible, from the praise of God that's found when it's in this song. And the word in Hebrew for song is shira. Again, song is not a good translation. Song is a translation which you're taking from common expression. The word shir and shira in the Bible does not really mean song. I guess song is about the closest that you can get to it. But what it means is, it means a praise where the emotions are involved and they express ideas that have to do with the greatness of God. That is song. If you read Psalms, we say, there is a song for the day of Sabbath. It's not really a song. The verses are, it's nice, poetic, but why is it a song? It's song because it's poetic, but it's poetic with the expression of ideas. The emphasis in our songs and the songs of the Torah are the concepts and the ideas that it contains. Not so much the beauty in terms of the poetics. It is slightly poetical, but the beauty is really in terms of the ideas. So the word song is not appropriate, because song is usually empty of concepts, devoid of real deep ideas, philosophical ideas. This is really a philosophical song. That's the best way that I would put it, a philosophical song. So here we have that the Torah recognizes an institution of man giving, praising God, a philosophical kind of a song, where the emotions are involved and the true ideas relating to, in terms of man expressing his praise of God, are found. And that's the institution known as shira, shir, praise, song. Now, Psalms, as you know, all of Psalms is really a song to God. In the temple, when the Levites would sing by the sacrifices, what would they sing? It was always Psalms. Psalms is the book in which the philosophical ideas and the praise of God are contained. How man should emotionally direct himself towards God, because emotions are dangerous if they're loose. They have to always be under the constant vigilance of true concepts and true ideas. Otherwise, man is in danger of falling prey to idolatry. So, the Torah really made an institution of praising God, and it used this term. That's why 18 times in Psalms we find that name of God, which is Ka, more than in any other book of the Torah, because Psalms is really an extension. Where did Psalms come from? Everything comes from the five books of Moses. As you know, that's one of the principles of the oral law that we received at Sinai, that everything is contained in the five books, and anything in the prophets must of necessity be an extension, only an extension of what is already found in the five books. Psalms, the song in Psalms, is an extension of this song which is found in the five books of Moses. And that's why that name, the name of God, which is used in the song at the sea, is the prototype for Psalms. It's that name Ka. Now, what is that name Ka? By the way, it's interesting. In Isaiah, we find that word Ka as well. And in Isaiah, we find it basically three times. And if we take a look in Isaiah, just take a look for a moment. In Isaiah, it's first found in 12:12. Okay? I'm sorry, not 12:12. That's a mistake. It's in 12:2. I'm sorry. In Isaiah 12:2. And over here, if you look at the verse, it's the exact same verse, by the way, that is found in Exodus. And in Psalms also, you have the exact same verse repeated. Okay? So you see, now why do you have the exact same verse repeated? The reason is because the prophets, want to show that they're not taking off on their own over here. This is really based on the original song. The prototype is the Song at the Sea, which was sanctioned by God through Moses. So, therefore, that same exact verse appears in Psalms, and it also appears in it's in Psalms 118:14, and it's in Isaiah 12:2, and it's in Exodus 15:2, the exact same verse. Again, to show that the prophets do not take off on their own, but they're just basing themselves on the five books of Moses. And if you take a look there again, in Isaiah 12:2, it's referring to the, if you look at 1, it says, "You will say on that day, I will thank thee, God." All right? And I will thank thee because you were angry at me, and in your anger you brought me to a higher level, and you gave me the appreciation of the true ideas. So again, this is a song. It's a song about the that the people will say when they when the ultimate redemption takes place. Okay, and if you just read through 12. The chapter 12 in Isaiah, you'll see clearly that it is a song. Again, you have it in Isaiah. The next time you have it in Isaiah, excuse me a second. The next time you have it in Isaiah is in 26:4. So take a look at Isaiah 26:4. But take a look at Isaiah 26:1. What does it say? It says, "On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah." So when it's mentioned in 4, when it says you have faith in God forever, and use that word ka again, because this is all part of a song. So again, we see the consistency that this name of God is used whenever there is a song. Now, what is the why is that so? The reason is, what is the source of this name ka? So Maimonides explains in his works that Ka is a contraction, really. It's a contraction from the ultimate name of God. There is one name of God that is unique, and that is the name, which is the name of four letters, and it is translated in English as Jehovah, which is a mistake, because there's no J in Hebrew, and it should be a Y instead, and the pronunciation is incorrect either, also. But that is it's YHVA. So that YHVH. That is the name which we do not know how to pronounce anymore. But that is the name which reflects. That is the ultimate name that man has in relating to God. And Maimonides explains that name had a very deep idea behind it, and that's why it wasn't pronounced, because the only one that was allowed to pronounce it was one who understood it. And the understanding of that name is we do not have any more today, and that's why we are never permitted to enunciate it. You don't have to enunciate it in the temple, or it was taught to students by the great scholars who had a knowledge of it. Now, Ka is a contraction of that great name. That name, by the way, when it was pronounced in the temple, the people would bow down and they would say that the name of God should be blessed forever and ever, because it says in Deuteronomy, it says, the name which is revered and feared. That name is the name YHVH. That is the one name, the ultimate name, that man uses when he relates to God. Now, Ka is a contraction. Now, why is it a contraction? Because in Ka, you see, man is involved in praise. And in praise, he is not really involved in the deep philosophical understanding. His emotions are involved, even though they're properly engaged. But still, it is a certain state that man, that a human being is involved in this earthly existence. He's bringing all his emotions in line, and he's praising God. But this state does not exist after a person dies, when the soul is purified. The praise of God is not, I wouldn't say it is tainted, because it is man operating on his intellectual and his emotional level as well. For man, it is the highest level in terms of his praise of God. But it still is not the ultimate state. The ultimate state of man, that's why the praise of God that we have, we will not exist, does not exist after a man dies and his soul, the pure soul, remains. As a matter of fact, this concept is mentioned in Psalms, and people are ignorant of the idea, totally misunderstand it, because King David says the dead cannot praise Ka. He says the dead cannot praise Ka. What does this mean, the dead can't praise God? What it doesn't mean, many people think that it means that David denied the existence of the soul after death. That's absolutely false. What it means is Ka, this name Ka, which is the praise of God, is an institution which man can only use when he's alive. It's only something that a human being can use when he's alive, because that's when his emotions are there, and he can bring his emotions in line with his intellect, and he can praise God. But after death, the emotions don't exist anymore. So then it's the pure soul. And it's impossible to be involved in the praise of God after death. So the name Ka is a name that is restricted, used in only a certain case. It is not used when man is engaged in deep metaphysical thought, which is really the highest level of human activity. But a human being is not just a mind. A human being has emotions as well. So a human being must bring his emotions in line, and must express and feel the praise of God. That's the entire book of Psalms, as I mentioned before. So this name Ka, now we've been able to discover what exactly this name Ka represents. And the name of Ka represents man. After he studies and he analyzes and learns and appreciates the universe, the wisdom of God, the Torah, the infinite wisdom found in God's works, when he sees that, he's filled with praise, and he brings his emotions into the picture, and he praises God with his emotions that are in line with the true ideas and concepts of God. When he does that, even though he's not engaged, as I said before, in Judaism and Torah, the highest level is the pure metaphysical understanding. But man is also an emotional creature, and therefore he has to burst forth in praise of God with his emotions as well. So here we find, I mean, the whole philosophy of Torah really is embodied in this concept of Ka, because the name is a contraction, and it's not one of the seven names. Amazingly, it's not one of the... Why? Because the names of God are really when man is in a state of complete abstract knowledge and understanding. That's the highest state. Those are the other names of God which relate to man in terms of he has to understand them intellectually. Ka is a contraction which represents the institution of praise of God, where his emotions are involved. So it's not one of the seven names, but it is the name of God, because it is a name that refers to man when he's involved in bringing his emotions in line with his knowledge. Praise of God is not a simple thing. If the person has the wrong idea of God, as you understand, of course, his praise is worthless and idolatrous. So the Torah is very careful with that. But that is the source, really, of the name Ka. That's why it's found essentially in one place in the Torah, in the song, and then again it's found in another place where it discusses Amalek. Because what is the Torah saying? The Torah is saying, the hand of Amalek is on Ka. It means Amalek. What is Amalek? As we mentioned before, Amalek is hopelessly involved in the glorification of man. What can he not perceive in any manner, shape, or form whatsoever? Of course, he can never... I want to make one thing clear also, that in Torah, you could never perceive or understand true metaphysical ideas if you're emotionally corrupt. If a person is a corrupt individual, if he is not a truthful individual, if he's not an honest individual, if he's corrupt in any way whatsoever, this affects his ability to have knowledge of God. It's not just that he's a bad person. It prevents his mind from focusing on the metaphysical realities and knowledge of God. That goes without saying. Amalek could never have any true knowledge of God. Impossible. But Amalek can have some knowledge. He does partake of knowledge, technology. He does partake of a certain kind of knowledge because he's engaged in that knowledge in order to gain power and prestige and to glorify himself. So he does partake of some knowledge of God, in the wrong sense, but some knowledge. But what he could never partake of is Ka. That he could never have. He could never experience the praise of God, bringing his emotions in line with knowledge and seeing the greatness and the glory of God. That he's completely devoid of. That's why the Torah so carefully chose that one name Ka that was only used in one other place. And the only other place it was used is in the song at the sea, where the concept was to praise God through philosophical song. And that is the hand of Amalek is on the throne of, it uses the term Ka, because he could never experience the idea of Ka, the idea of seeing, being automatically expressing, being brought to a state where you have to automatically express your praise of God. He can't praise God in any shape, form, or manner whatsoever. He's completely devoid of that experience. So the term is, that's why that term Ka is chosen specifically. Now, when I give an interpretation, as I mentioned in the beginning, I always like to find some kind of corroboration from the scholars of the oral law, because, after all, I mean, they're the ones that that really have the approach. And if you don't cross their path in some place or other, then your chances of arriving at the truth are very slim. And amazingly, I found in Isaiah 38, the last place that I wanted to mention, the last place where it says Ka. So if you take a look at Isaiah 38:11, so he says, I say I will not see Ka. And then he says, Ka is in the land of the living. Amazingly. So if you take a look at Rashi, so Rashi states that when he says, so Rashi says as follows, he says that Ka is in the land of the living. What does it mean, Ka is in the land of the living? The name of God is only in the land of the living. You mean God doesn't relate to man after his death, to angels, to the rest of the universe?
Rabbi, you got about 60 seconds.
Okay, that's all I need.
Okay.
Okay. So Rashi says that this name Ka, the living, I'm just translating it literally, the living use it, but the dead have no right to use it. He says, as King David says in Psalms, the dead cannot praise Ka. So he says, it is a law that the dead do not, never use that name. In other words, a person's soul never use that name after, post-mortem, after he dies. And the reason is precisely as we've explained, because that name reflects the specific institution of human praise where the mind and the emotions of man are involved. And after death, the emotions don't continue to exist, so therefore that phenomenon is impossible. Okay, with this I conclude, and let me just say I'm very happy to be back with you, and I wish you all a good evening. Take care.